Well, as I had mentioned in our little brief opening, we are continuing our study in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. We got as far as verse 8 last week, so we're going to be picking up in verse 9. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. I'm going to start reading back from verse 1, just so we kind of get the feel of the ground that we already traversed, and then pick it up with some commentary when we get down to verse 9. So it begins chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And we begin now with our commentary, verse 9. And I, John, both your brother and your companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John says that he is both our brother and our companion in tribulation. The apostles were not an elevated class that was destined to find privilege among those to whom they ministered. The original church leaders were not set up on pedestals, and they were not enriched by their work and their service for the Lord. In fact, it was just the opposite. Paul said it seems like the apostles were the ones that were chosen for the most difficult road to be walked in their earthly kingdom, or in the earthly work for Jesus Christ. He says that he's a companion to all Christians in tribulation. In this life, Jesus told us, you will have tribulation. It is a fact. It is something that we can count on, that we will go through times of crushing difficulty. And no one is exempt from it. I'm stressing this point because I want you to know that one of the feelings that we all encounter when we're going through difficulty, when we are doing our best to walk with God, to serve God, to be obedient to God, when we're following all the rules, when we're reading our Bible, when we're going to church, when we are working with others and we're contributing and we're doing all the right things, and still mishap comes. One of the things that many times comes to mind is, why, Lord? Why is this happening to me? And I want you to understand, it's not just happening to you. It happens to all of us. All who are in the Lord will suffer tribulation in this life. Not because God is a sadist, not because he wants to see how much you can take, to see how much you can wriggle before you say, uncle. God allows suffering in our life many times to enable us to learn, to use us as examples in the world, to show his grace to us, to refine us, many, many different things that he allows it. But in all of those things, there is the purpose in mind of blessing us, of conforming us under the image of Jesus Christ, who himself suffered and learned obedience, as the Bible tells us, through the cross. John does not exempt himself from tribulation. He says that he is a companion with all the rest of the Christians in tribulation. He's a brother. He doesn't put himself above everyone else. And that he is a participator in the patience of Jesus Christ. Another thing that all Christians must learn in this walk is patience,
Yes.
because it is a long walk for most of us. Some people get saved and they get called right home. But for most of us, it's a period of years or decades or more. From the time that we come and we encounter the Lord and we accept Him, to the time that we are called home and our work here is completed, that we must learn patience over these years to cling to Him above all other things, to trust in Him when it seems like there's sometimes no reason even to keep trying or to keep trusting. To understand that what He says will come to pass in the
Amen.
time that He has predetermined. All the things that He has said about us, all the things that He has established for us, will be ours. It's just a matter of time. That's why we must learn patience. He said, John, who is his brother, companion in tribulation, right? Patience of Jesus Christ was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. When he's writing in his present day and he said the Isle of Patmos, most people would recognize what it was. For us today, Patmos doesn't in by itself carry any meaning. It's an island, it's a name. But in that day, when people would have heard Patmos, they would have understood it to be an island of imprisonment. It was a place used by the Roman Empire for prisoners. It was a lot like when England used to send prisoners out to Australia. They didn't have all the prisons that they wanted. They didn't want to have to keep them crowded. They didn't want to have to feed them. They didn't want to do all the other stuff. So they just shipped them to Australia, right? And the island itself was a prison. The continent was a prison. It's a similar kind of thing here. People were exiled here. There was a quarry on the island. It did produce marble. Many of the prisoners worked in the production of that marble that was there. And John said that for the testimony of Jesus Christ, he was on this island. Some say he went there to preach to the people that were in prison. But most people, when they look at this, believe that John himself was a prisoner on the island, sent there by Rome into exile. And would be there for a time because of what he was testifying to about Jesus Christ. What is a testimony? Testimony basically is your eyewitness report. What did you see? You go to court, they swear you in, you're there to give testimony. You're there to tell the people what you saw, what you heard. You are basically giving evidence from your life. And John says that that evidence that he was giving from his life about Jesus Christ landed him on a prison island. That happens sometimes too. In our prayer before we began tonight, I think a couple people had mentioned it. I know Steve did, and I think someone else also alluded to it, that around the world there are many who are in prison because of their testimony for Jesus Christ. But that testimony, we're going to find out. While the man can be imprisoned, the testimony has wings and is able to fly free and accomplish what God has intended it to do. John was put on this island, possibly to be silenced, to take him out of circulation. Yet from this island, from this imprisonment, we get an amazing book of the Bible. Try as the world might, they can't chain the word of God. It will accomplish that to which it was sent. John says, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. I was in the spirit. He's talking about here that he's in some kind of state where he is communing with the Lord. He is in a, I don't want to say trance because that gives the wrong connotation. But he is in prayer. He is in a place where he is communing with the Lord, and he's in a place where the Lord can speak directly to him and give him this revelation. I was in the spirit, he calls it, on the Lord's day. What's the Lord's day? Well, for the church, the Lord's day was Sunday, the first day of the week, the day that they gathered. So he is communing with the Lord on a Sunday. That's a pretty good habit to be in. One of the things that we always encourage people is to come to church. It's inconvenient to come to church. It's more convenient to stay home and watch church on the internet. There are better preachers on the internet than there are in most churches. You can get more in-depth Bible studies on the internet than you can. I know, especially speaking for myself, that there's a lot more that you can get out there. So why still bother coming to church? Well, one, the Bible commands it. Do not forsake the assembling together, one another, right? But it calls us together because in our togetherness, there is not only the ability for us to lift one another up, encourage one another, but there is an empowerment that comes through us meeting together. We are able to worship together. We're able to use the gifts that God has given us to bless each other. The famous saying is, no man is an island, and that's very true. God, when he created Adam, he said, it's not good that the man should be alone. He created for Adam a helpmate, Eve, and from there, they were given children. They were given a family to be a part of. And God has given us a very special family to be a part of, family of God. Does it meet just in the places where we meet? Absolutely not. It's a very, very big family. But in this particular place where you have chosen to hang your hat for a little while, God wants you to get together so you can be a blessing to one another and that you can be blessed. He said, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. The trumpet was used in wartime. The trumpet was used to get people's attention, to alert them to trouble, to call them to action. There were different trumpet calls that signified different things to those who would hear them. And that trumpet was used because it was loud and could be distinguished easily. It could be heard easily. And the Lord is speaking to and will be speaking to John, and he says that voice was like a trumpet. I couldn't miss it. It was clear, it was loud, it was directed. I knew it was God speaking. And this is what the voice said, verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Reminiscent of what we read in verse 8, which was terms that Jesus Christ applied to himself. And I'm sure when John hears that someone is calling himself, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, he's recognizing who's talking to him. That it's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to him. And he gives him a command, see what you see, write in a book. And send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. The voice comes out with a command. What you see, write in a book and send it to these seven churches. The trumpet call is coming to John, but it's to be broadcast through him to others that the Lord wishes to speak. God is going to use John as an instrument. One of the amazing things that we say about scripture is that although it was penned by human authors, that it was inspired. That word inspire comes from the root, which means to breathe into, right? That it's scripture is God breathed, that the Holy Spirit was guiding those who wrote this word. And in a similar way, this is what's happening to John. He says, write down what I'm going to tell you and send it out to these churches, to these seven churches in Asia. And he's going to name them for us. Asia, as we mentioned last time, is not what we consider present-day Asia. This is not China. This is not Japan. This is not the Philippines. This would be Roman Asia, or what we would call Asia Minor. It would be now the period of what is present-day Turkey. And these cities and these churches were in what is present-day Turkey, the Church of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, seven churches. And we're going to see again, I mentioned before, the number seven used often in the book of Revelation. Seven has this connotation of completeness or perfection or wholeness, right? The seven spirits of God, the whole spirit being together. If you think about a week, right? Week composed of 7 days, it's completed in the sevens, right? He said, write this to these seven churches. Now, there's going to be letters to these seven churches. They were actual churches in John's day, and those messages were for those specific churches, what the Lord's going to say to them. However, these messages have been preserved for us to also read in the present day. Why? Well, so that we could learn the same lessons that those churches needed to learn. And we could apply them to our present day and to the church throughout the centuries. This whole idea of writing to seven churches, why seven if it's a complete number? In a way, these seven churches are representative of the whole church, right? All churches. All churches in John's day, all churches through the ages, all churches that are in existence now. God has something to say to his church through this book. And we can all learn from what God spoke to these seven churches. Fun fact, when Paul wrote his epistles, if you count the churches that he wrote to, Paul also wrote to seven churches. And I don't think that that's just a coincidence that they both wrote to seven churches. I think it's the idea, like we can learn, all the churches today can learn from all of Paul's epistles, seven epistles to the churches. All the churches can learn from these seven letters that John has written through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, these words of Jesus Christ to those churches in present day Turkey, which were in Asia in John's day. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. John's turning around. He knows that this is Jesus because he announced himself, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. John walked with Jesus during his earthly ministry. He saw him at the crucifixion. He saw him after his resurrection. He saw him being taken up into heaven and Jesus reminding him that he was going to come back. And I can imagine John being so excited to see his Savior once again. We've never seen him with our eyes. At least, I don't know of anyone here who's seen Jesus with their eyes. Yet we have all experienced in a way that might be greater than what vision can convey. Jesus is real to us because he is real. We hear his words because he speaks through his word. And we get excited when he's around. And we anticipate meeting him again. And I'm sure John was thrilled with the idea that he was going to have some time again with Jesus. He turns to the voice, and having turned, he says, I saw seven golden lampstands. He's seeing something that's a little bit unexpected. He expects to see Jesus, and he's seeing something more than that. Jesus is preparing him a vision that's going to convey to him some greater meaning that he can bring forth to us. He turns and he sees seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. In the midst of these seven lampstands, he sees the Lord. One like the Son of Man. And he's using that title that Jesus most famously used for himself, or more the most frequent title that Jesus placed upon himself, the Son of Man, not as a sign of humility. He didn't say the Son of Man because he was just being humble. He was referencing back to Daniel chapter 7. And the Son of Man, as referenced in that chapter, if you look back on it, is the one who will come, who will rule and reign on all the earth, and his reign would be a never-ending reign. It is a messianic title. He says that he saw there the Messiah, the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. He's in a pretty formal attire, reminiscent of the high priest's attire, full length down to the feet, girded around the chest with a golden band. The high priest wore that ephod, and in that ephod were golden threads. Here, the gold is more apparent, and Jesus is standing in majesty before him. His head and his hair were white like wool and white as snow. He's gleaming, he's glistening. He's white, he's holy, he's pure. The white hair here is not a sign of aging. It happens to many of us as we get older. Our hair loses its coloration and we go either gray or white. The whiteness here is filled with vitality and life, holiness and purity. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Everything about what he's seeing in Jesus speaks of majesty. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. His feet were like fine brass. Fine brass would shine, it would have a magnificence to it. But brass was also, in John's day, a very, very strong metal, probably the strongest that they had at that time. Not sure exactly when iron started to be used. Other than iron, it would be considered the strongest metal. Iron was probably prevalent there as well. So we see in this not only beauty, but strength, stability, right? Something that you can count on, something that you can stand on. And a voice like many waters. If you've ever been down to the beach and you hear the waves crashing on the shore, you know that the ocean has a sound to it that is magnificent. It has many, many facets to it. It's not like a monotone frequency, but it moves up and it moves down. And it has a power to it. And when he hears the voice of the Lord, that's the impression that he gets of many waters, waves on the beach, waterfalls. You get the impression, right? It's something that's loud, but it's also endearing at the same time. You know, it's not an off-putting sound. He had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. He had in his right hand seven stars. We're going to interpret what the seven stars are. Actually, we're not going to interpret what the seven stars are. The Bible's going to tell us what the seven stars are. We're not going to need to interpret it. I'm so glad that many things in the book of the Revelation, the signs are interpreted for us right from the book. It tells us that this is exactly what they are. And we're going to get to that in a second, what these seven stars are or who they are. But I want to focus a little bit here. It says, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. A sharp two-edged sword. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about the word of God being a sharp two-edged sword. But they're actually different words. The word in Hebrew for that sword is a small sword, might precise for, you know, kind of I don't say delicate work, but easily maneuvered, you know. The sword that they're talking about here is more a long sword, broad sword, okay? But both very, very sharp and both pointed and both able to cut and to reveal. We're told that the word of God is our sword when Paul describes the armor of God for the Christian. It says that we're to put on the whole armor of God, to be girded with truth, to put on the breastplate of righteousness, to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, right? To take up the shield of faith, to quench all the fiery darts of the enemy, to put on the helmet of salvation, and take up the sword, right? The word of God. Who is the word of God? Jesus, right? He is the word of God, the second person in the Trinity. And what better picture of Jesus as the word of God with the sword proceeding from his mouth? The very word of God, the very sword that we wield, is what comes from his. The power of the word of God doesn't come from its poetry. The power of the word of God doesn't come from its wisdom. The truth that we find herein, and the power that it brings to our life, and the power that we're able to wield in this world because of it, is precisely because it is the extension of God. It is the manifestation of God. It is the word of God, which is more than just text, but a person who is Jesus Christ. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. John saw Jesus glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration, and during that time, he said that he outshone the noonday sun. That in his glory, he was brighter than the sun. Now, on a sunny day, we can't even look at the sun. It's too bright for our eyes. It overloads our optic nerves. Jesus is brighter still. There's nothing in nature that compares to his glory. He said he was like the sun shining in his strength. The brightest thing that we can experience here is the sun. John's using the only thing that he can compare to, and he says the sun doesn't hold, pardon the pun, or the illusion, a candle to Jesus. His countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. John was overwhelmed when he saw Jesus. The glory of God drove him not to his knees, but flat on his face, and there was no strength. When we read in Daniel, we see that there's many times when Daniel is approached by the Lord and he is stricken in a similar way. He just falls down as if dead. The human frame has no capacity to comprehend God in his glory. We can't do it. But God wants to show us his glory. And as John is lying there as dead, it says, "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid.'" We can't approach God. He's too perfect. He's too holy. He's too full of light. But he reaches down to us. When Adam sinned in the garden, when death entered into the world, Adam and Eve had no way to reclaim what was lost. But God, before the foundation of the world, had already had a plan to redeem that. And in that plan, it didn't require man to come up to God, but rather God to come down to man. Man, as if dead at the feet of the Lord, can't help himself. But Jesus here reaches out his hand, his right hand, the hand of power, right? Places it on him and says, don't be afraid. Comfort coming from the Lord, strength coming from the Lord, revelation coming from the Lord. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. He says, I am the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm before the beginning, and I have no end, that he always is and always will be. I am he who lives, always alive, and was dead. Interesting. That in his earthly manifestation, in his incarnation, God in flesh, he had the capacity to die and experienced a real death. That death was the payment for our sins. But death couldn't hold him. He couldn't be assigned to the grave forever. He says, behold, even though I died, I am alive evermore. Amen. And because of that, he says, I have the keys of Hades and of death. What separated man from God was the curse. And the curse was that when we sinned, we died. Death had power over us because of sin. And sin had power over us because of the law. God made a law. Don't eat the fruit from the tree that's in the midst of the garden. That was the law. Man transgressed the law. In transgressing the law, there was sin. Sin brought with it death, and death separated us from God. But when Jesus Christ died, he redeemed us from that fall. And he has the keys of Hades and of death. And those things which would terrorize mankind no longer have sway over us. We don't have to be afraid of death. I don't think anybody here is immune from the fear of dying. I'm sure that when that time comes, for all of us, it's not going to be pleasant in the way that we rejoice at the idea of moving through that door. But we can do so unafraid, knowing that we don't move from existence to non-existence, but we move from life to life, passing through in some way a different type of life, but still life, because our life is bound up in his. And because he lives, we continue to live. And because he can never die, neither can you. He has the keys. That means he's the owner of it. He's in control of it. The devil does not rule in hell. God is king everywhere. He says, I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. He gives John a command. The command is to do three things. Write the things which you have seen already in this vision from the beginning of chapter one. The things which are, the things that are presently going on, and the things which will take place after this. This book of Revelation is going to be divided just like this. In the beginning, we have these things that John writes about, which are have already taken place. He's going to write some things that are contemporary to John's time, the letters to the churches. And then it's going to move into things which will come or will take place. And then the book of Revelation is going to move into its prophetic sections after that. And this is really helpful for us to be able to break this word down like this, this book down like this, because it helps us to understand what was present in John's day, and what is yet to come. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So he says that these things that he saw depicted around Jesus were representations of the church and what he calls the angel of the church. The lampstand being a picture, a word picture of the church. Well, what is a lampstand? The lampstand is a stand for a lamp, right? In that day, what they'd be talking about, a lamp would be an oil lamp. The oil lamp was put up on a stand so that the light could go farther and reach all the corners in the room. If the lampstand is a picture of the church, what is the purpose of the church? Who wants to take a guess?
To be
well,
a light.
not to necessarily be a light, but
show the light.
Up the light.
Shine
So
the light.
It can be seen, right? Just like we're told, we don't, no one takes a light and puts it under a bushel, right?
Right, right.
It's taken away so that everybody can see. The purpose of the church is to lift up the message of Jesus Christ, to display him to the world. That's our job. We are to reflect him through our words, through our deeds, through the way we love one another. That's all the ways that we lift up and allow his light to shine. I heard someone commenting on this, said that the oil light for it to work had to be filled with oil and had to have a flame. And if you didn't have either of those two things, you didn't have any light. And there are two things that are very descriptive or reminiscent of the way the Holy Spirit is portrayed in the Bible, as the oil and as the flame that came down on the day of Pentecost. So for the church to have this light shining, right, the church needs to have the Spirit of God operating. It needs to have that oil. It needs to have that spark, that fire, and then that light can burn brightly. The other things that it reminds us of is if we think back to the tabernacle, we know that the tabernacle and the temple, that inside the holy place, there was the menorah. There was the lampstand that was in it. That was a single lampstand that had seven branches coming out of it. And on each one of those was an oil light put on there. Here again, we have this number seven, right? This idea of completeness. So these are representing the church. But these are seven individual lampstands. They're not connected into one. And it's kind of interesting. With the nation of Israel, it was one nation who was reflecting God, so to speak, through the word, through the law that was given, through the sacrifices, through the service at the tabernacle and the temple. But through the church age, God is reflecting himself through many churches located in many places. They're single lampstands, still all part of the same whole, but set up in different places, different nationalities, different creeds, different tongues, right? But yet still complete. Seven lampstands. He then says that there are seven stars, and these seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. What does he mean, angels of the seven churches? Well, some people look at this verse and they'll comment and they'll say these are angels that are stewarding these churches, or kind of like people have guardian angels, churches have an angel that's kind of overlooking them, overseeing them. That doesn't really track too well with me. And I'll give you a couple reasons why not. But if you look at the actual word that is here, angel, and the root of the word angel, like what is it, what does the word angel itself actually mean? It means a messenger, right? Angels are God's messengers. Right. Well, if we just substitute that word messenger there, I think we get a clearer picture. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, right? The one at those churches through whom God is going to speak through his message to the people, elders, overseers, right? So if you're going to write a letter to the church, you're going to write it and address it to the elder at that church. That elder is then going to take that message from God and then read it on, transmit it down to the rest of the church. So I believe that these angels here, and I think this is probably the most common interpretation, are basically the elders or the pastors, whatever name you want to give, at these seven churches. Now, think about this whole picture together. Who is holding these messengers, these elders, these angels? Jesus, right? He's holding them. So he's empowering, right? He's keeping, right? The church only exists because the Lord is maintaining. The church would have ceased to exist millennia ago if we were left up to our own devices. We're only here today because Jesus Christ is still the one who's empowering this church. Those lampstands are only still doing their job because Jesus is in the midst of them. Everything here talks about proximity to Jesus, and a church is only functioning, and a church is only fruitful if a church is close to Jesus.
Right.
The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are which you saw are the seven churches. And it's a wonderful picture to keep in your mind that the Lord is not only in the midst, but tending the churches. Remember, we talked about his robe being kind of like a priestly garment. Right, that long robe. And one of the duties of the priests in the temple was to tend the lights that were on the menorah, on the lampstand. He had to make sure that they were filled with oil, that they weren't going to go out, that they were cared for and looked after. And we can kind of think about Jesus as being the one who has birthed the church, right? He's also the one who's holding it all together. It's only there to reflect him. He should be in the midst of it. But he is also watching over those lights to make sure that they keep shining. Just like the priest did in the temple. The Lord is doing that with the church. And I think that's a wonderful thing to keep in mind. He's tending. If he's tending, that means he's paying very close attention to what we're doing. And that should make us all sit up and take notice, right? 15 minutes. Shall we press on a little bit? I see. And from here, he's going to venture into writing these letters to these seven churches. So to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. By the way, this is one of the other reasons I don't believe this angel is a literal angel. Why would Jesus have to write a letter to an angel? Doesn't seem to track, right? He's writing a letter to somebody who would be a physical person who's going to receive this message through the revelation that John is bringing. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. Where was Ephesus? Well, we already know that. It's in Asia Minor. Ephesus is a church we all should be familiar with because it's a church that not only has a letter written to it by Paul, it's referred to in many other places in the book of Acts. Yeah, it's a place where Paul ministered for 3 years. We know that also many of the other great luminaries of the early church had roles at Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla were there. Apollos, I believe, also preached at Ephesus for a time. Timothy, Paul's right-hand man, was stationed at Ephesus for a period. And John the Apostle himself was also an elder at that church in Ephesus. So this was a foundational church, a very famous church at the crossroad of a lot of culture going through there. It was a place that was known for its worship of Diana. We read that again in the book of Acts. So this is a big, important church that everybody would know about, this church in Ephesus. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Jesus announces himself, and we're going to see in many, all, pretty much all of these letters, they're going to follow a very, very similar pattern. He's going to direct it to the church. He's going to announce himself who he is, and then he's going to give some feedback to the church, tell them a little bit about what they're doing. He'll usually applaud them for certain things, then also chastise them in areas that they need to improve, providing for them a promise and a blessing as they do. And we're going to see that pattern over and over again in these letters. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstand. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Verse 4, nevertheless. Well, before we get into the nevertheless, let's go back and look at these two verses. He commends this church. He says, I know your works and your labor and your patience. He says, I see how hard you're working. I know what you're all about. I see your labors. I see your patience. I know that you can't bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say that they're apostles. Paul, when he was on his way to Jerusalem and he was saying goodbye to the people, the elders at Ephesus when he was visiting, he's on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to Rome. He talks to those in Ephesus and he tells them, after I've departed, he says, ravening wolves will come in, trying to, tear down the congregation. And those that were left there, I believe, took him at his word. And it says that they have tried those who are evil and tested those who say they're apostles, that they were on the lookout for bad doctrine. They were on the lookout for people that wanted to cause mischief in the church. He said, you have persevered. And you have patience, and you have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. I mean, this sounds like a really great church, doesn't it? If you went into a church and they had their doctrine right, they were watching out for all the people that were charlatans, they wouldn't allow them in the church, right? That they were patient, that they worked really hard, that they stood for what is good, that they hated those things that were evil. We'd say, man, this place is right on the money. This is a great church. But in verse 4, he says, nevertheless, nevertheless, meaning in spite of all this, there's still a problem here. He says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You're doing great. You're working hard. You're testing people, you've got lots of programs, you're out there doing it. But you've left your first love. That somewhere along the line, the work started to replace the relationship. And that's something that is easy to happen in the life of Christians. We get saved, we fall in love with Jesus. We want to do what he's told us to do. We do it enthusiastically. We get out there and we start working. And we start working and we start doing. And sometimes we can get so busy in the doing that we're spending less time with Jesus and more time on working for him. I think I've shared this before and I thought this was brilliant. This was something that came from Charles Stanley in the In Touch Ministry when they set it up. One of their tenets for all their staff member was this. It says that our walk with God is more important than our work for God. Stressing that relationship has to be the foundational thing. If not, the work eventually gets stale and corrupted. He says, you have left your first love. You didn't lose it. And God didn't lose you, you left it. You set it aside. You let something else take precedence. Good things, wonderful things, noble things, Christian things. But the heart of it wasn't right. Jesus was asked a question. Teacher, what's the most important commandment in the law? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the other, right, is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. When he was asked, what's the most important thing? He didn't talk about sacrifice. He didn't talk about any of the other laws. He talked about love. He talked about relationship. And primarily, man's relationship with God. To love God first and foremost. And from this flows love, or the capacity to love another. John, in his epistle, will say to people, if you say you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. You don't love God. That if the relationship with God isn't right, if that's not at the center, then all the other love relationships we have are going to get off the mark. They're not going to be true. There's going to be some problem or flaw in it, some self-serving at the heart of it. You left your first love. Sometimes we sense that. We're working hard for the Lord. We're doing all the things that we think we should be doing. But sometimes we just feel empty. We may feel dry. We may feel cold. And what we're all sensing is that in the busyness, we've forgotten to just spend time with Jesus. Jesus, when he was visiting Martha and Mary, Martha was doing all the preparations and Mary sat at his feet. And Martha said, tell my sister to basically get up and help me serve. And he said, she's chosen a good spot and it's not going to be taken away from her. And he wasn't degrading Martha for her work. The work was important, but he understood that what was more important was the relationship. There should be the proper mix of those things. We need Marthas in the church. We need work. But every Martha should have a Mary in her room. Every Mary and Martha, right?
Donna has a
Yeah.
question.
Oh, question? Go ahead,
Thank
Donna.
you. It is a question. Thank you, Gloria. when you're doing work for God, you're still enjoying what you're doing because you are doing it for the Lord. Is there I'm trying to think, like when I do things, I love what I'm doing. I don't know if I'm doing it for the wrong reasons, you know. I don't mean to. I don't know if I'm making any sense. In other words,
I understand what
I'm
you're
not
getting.
unhappy when I'm doing something. I just
So
don't want to.
the thing is, which has preeminence? Is the work most important or is the relationship most important, right? You know, if you're taking care of your children, right, is the work, you know, getting them ready the thing that's most important to you, or is the doing it because you love them? It's basically what's the
It's kind
motivating factor. What's, you know, what is giving you the reason for what you're doing? And that's all. And it's just to remember us to check our heart. So I think, Donna, I'm sure you're probably fine, but it's just about keeping Jesus at the center. He's the reason, right?
just that
You
I
know,
always feel
we
that
just came
I'm
through Christmas
Martha.
time. Yeah, we just came through Christmas time, right? And you know, what's that saying, right? Jesus is the reason for the season. So many people lose Jesus in Christmas because everything else takes the forefront. You know, the gifts, the pageantry, all the other stuff. And what's most important is
Happy
not
for
the
me.
gifts that we receive or the gifts that we give, but the gift that God gave and recognizing that a savior came into the world, right? So it's that kind of thing, Donna. It's just having that priority, you know. What should be first? Yeah, Jim.
If it turns into religion, like you're doing it because you're just going through the motions and this is what you're supposed to do. But I think it's tricky, Donna, because like it can be like you should have kind of religious devotion to quiet times because sometimes you have to have the framework to have the relationship. You know, if you just said, "Well, I don't really feel like it. I'm just not," because no, sometimes you have to just do what you're supposed to do, and then, you know, you're devoted to the Lord. That's showing devotion. But I think when it just becomes rote, you're just going through the motions. You know, I'm doing this because I have to do this. It's the same thing Robert's saying. I just don't know if that's helpful or not.
So this church in Ephesus was doing all these great things, but over time, if that relationship is cooled and Christ isn't at the center, it moves from being vibrant and accepting to being maybe insular and judgmental. It becomes maybe a church that is more concerned with doctrinal purity than it is for reaching out to sinners wherever they are. You know what I mean? The heart of it goes wrong, and then therefore there's calcification that happens in the church. And we've seen that happen many times through the years and in various churches. He says, "So nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. What's the cure? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Remember how it all started? Remember where you came from? Remember that you were a sinner who needed a savior? Remember that I'm the one who reached down for you? Remember you were dirty and filthy, and I'm the one who cleaned you up, set you up on your feet, right? Gave you a home, gave you a place, gave you a future. Remember all that stuff? Remember how happy we were? Remember how excited you were just to know that you were saved, that it was no longer you who lived, but I was living inside of you? Remember those things and repent.
Oh,
Turn back away from your way, turn back to God, do the first works, go back to the beginning, make sure that the priorities are set first, that it's God, it's about love. He says, if you don't, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. Wow, that's pretty strong language, isn't it?
yes.
What he's saying is, if you can't represent me, or actually, you can't represent me properly if we don't have the right relationship between me and you. If that love relationship isn't vibrant, what you're going to put out into the world isn't the message that I really want put out into the world. Isn't that amazing? You can have all that pure doctrine, but at its heart, it's not going to reach people. It's not going to embrace them because the love is lacking. God is not going to allow churches to endure that have outlived their usefulness for the kingdom. That's pretty sobering for us to think about. Repent, or I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We can put that to a side for now because we're going to get into that because it gets mentioned again later on. So we'll just save that since we're a little short on time and finish this letter. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear. We should have an ear. We should have two ears, right? There are ears that need to listen to what God is saying, what the Spirit is saying. And sometimes we have to put ourselves in that position to listen. Because I know that sometimes during prayer, I want to spend all my time telling God what to do. And I reserve less time for listening to hear what God wants me to do.
Yes.
We need to have ears that hear what the
Yes.
Spirit says. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To him who overcomes, you get to eat the tree of life. We're back in Eden right here, right? The tree of life, and then also in the midst of the garden, the paradise of God. He talks about that rest. He talks about that place of delight. And the Psalms tells us, I think it's Psalm 16 says, that at the right hand of God, there are pleasures evermore. The promise is that we get to dwell with God, the paradise of God. What was the most amazing thing about the Garden of Eden? It wasn't the trees, it wasn't the fruit,
presence of God.
wasn't the rivers. It wasn't all of those things. It was that was a place where God walked with Adam in the midst of the cool, in the cool of the day, right? That's what made it so special. God in that place. And the promise is that we come back to our first love. What we get is to spend time with the object of our love. And that's truly paradise. Any questions? Comments? Yeah, brother.
I see two things twice repeated that I think should be noticed. First of all, in verse 5, you have repent twice, and that's obviously for, driving the point home when you have the same word. And this is coming directly from Jesus. So they're told not once but twice to repent or else. And then the other two things I see are consequences. They don't repent, and the lampstand will be taken. And then another conditional thing, verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat. So to he who does not overcome, I think it's safe to assume it will not be given to eat from the tree of life. So, I mean, there's a lot right there. It's heavy, but I think it's good to notice that and meditate on those things, just in those two verses, because they're words that are minimized in a lot of today's commercial Christianity. Oh, repent, that's nice, but we don't.
Yeah, no.
There's no conditions. God just loves everyone with all children.
Right.
These seem to really squash those thoughts right here.
Repent is changing our mind, right? Not our way, but God's way. It's very important. It's the beginning of our walk with Him. And it doesn't just happen once. Any other questions, comments?
Churches, what I see over the years is that a new church starts up because of the love that they have for God. Second generation comes on, kind of like lives off that and starts going following rules. The third generation already start to see the decline of the church because they forgot about the love of God.
Yeah, happens all the time,
Yes.
right? Happens all the time. In individual churches, in movements, I mean, you can go back through many, many things and just chart the pattern. Okay. Anyone else? No. Well, we did pretty good tonight. We made a lot of progress. We'll pick up, Lord willing, next week in verse 8, looking at the Church of Smyrna, and move along. Maybe through the remainder of chapter 2. All right. Bill, would you like to close in prayer for us?
Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for this evening, and thank you for all that we're able to participate in Zoom and here at the church. Just thank you for that, all your blessings, and just to be you're the answer to prayers. And let's say praise God for that. Thank you for all Robert's with his teachings here with the revelation and deal with our church and church family.
Amen. Thank you. Good night,
Thank you.
everyone.